Let us pray. Almighty God, truly we do give thanks for so many things. So many blessings you've poured out upon us. We just saw one of them with the Moment for Mission video with Feed My Starving Children. Many people gather together to work to help send food to those who can use it. And there's so many, many ministries that are supported by your people around the world, Lord, and we thank you for that. We give you thanks for the opportunity to gather together as one part of the body of Christ to worship and to attend to your word. And Lord, now as we turn to your word, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for the promise of your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us as we look into your word. We pray for wisdom, grace, and understanding as we dig into your word even further, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be continuing that theme a little bit today of that we've been looking at for quite a while now, towards the end of Hebrews chapter 3 and the beginning of Hebrews chapter 4, where we see being taught that unbelief leads to no rest, but belief in Christ leads to rest, the Sabbath rest that is promised to the people of God. And as we've been looking at, we looked at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, which reads, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." And last week we looked at verses 12 and 13 there about the Word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing the soul and the spirit. One of the ways in which God directs us as we make that effort, okay, to enter that rest is we learn to walk with Jesus Christ. We were looking at that last Sunday. Well, today we're going to continue on. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So we're going to take a look at these verses today because I think this gives us some more reasons as to why we make that effort to enter the rest. Because we have a great high priest and his name is Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at that today, our great high priest. Now, one of the things we want to try to set aside at this point in time, when we hear the word priest, we often have images in our minds about what that looks like, okay, which is natural. We hear a word, and it's going to strike something in us for whatever reason. Remember, the initial readers of the book of Hebrews, or the ones who first heard it, had none of the images that you and I have. They would have a very different image of that word, and so we're going to take quite a few minutes, and look at some of the Old Testament instructions that talk about the priesthood. Because in that, if we had lived 2,000 years ago and first heard this, these are some of the things that would have popped into our minds when we would have heard Jesus is our great high priest. So let's go back to Numbers chapter 18 and see some of the descriptions in the Old Testament about what an Old Testament priest, some of their duties and responsibilities and some of those things. These are the images that would pop into your mind if we lived at that time. So Numbers chapter 18, and we will start with verses 1 through 13. "Then the Lord said to Aaron," remember Aaron is Moses' older brother, okay, "you, your sons, and your father's family are to bear the responsibility for offenses against the sanctuary. And you and your sons alone are to bear the responsibility for offenses against the priesthood. Bring your fellow Levites." Levi was one of the tribes of Israel. Okay. "Bring your fellow Levites from your ancestral tribe to join you and assist you when you and your sons minister before the tent of the testimony." That's the tabernacle in the wilderness. Eventually, that would be a physical temple. "They are to be responsible to you and to perform all the duties of the tent. But they must not go near the furnishings of the sanctuary or the altar, or both they and you will die. This is serious business, obviously, okay? Very serious business here. They are to join you and be responsible for the care of the tent of meeting, all the work of the tent, and no one else may come near where you are. They are responsible for all the various duties that go on in the tabernacle and eventually the temple. Aaron and the Levites, that was their responsibility. You are to be responsible for the care of the sanctuary and the altars so that the wrath will not fall on the Israelites again. I, God, myself have selected your fellow Levites from among the Israelites as a gift to you. Okay, God is giving the tribe of Levi to Aaron as a gift of God's grace. These are the folks who will take care of all this stuff. Okay, dedicated to the Lord to the work at the tent of meeting. But only you and your sons may serve as priests in connection with everything at the altar and inside the curtain. Now, what's the curtain? Separating the Holy of Holies from the main part of the sanctuary. The Holy of Holies would be where the Ark of the Covenant is. And there was a curtain there. Okay? I am giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift. Anyone else who comes near the sanctuary, you can read it. It's serious business. God is serious about how you approach Him. Okay? He is serious about this. Anyone else who comes near the sanctuary must be put to death. Then the Lord said to Aaron, I myself have put you in charge of the offerings presented to me. All the holy offerings the Israelites give me, I give to you and your sons as your portion and regular share. You are to have the part of the most holy offerings that is kept from the fire. From all the gifts they bring me as most holy offerings, whether grain or sin or guilt offerings, that part belongs to you and your sons. That would be their financial support in essence. Okay? Eat it as something most holy. Every male shall eat it. You must regard it as holy. This also is yours. Whatever is set aside from the gifts, from the gifts of all the wave offerings of the Israelites, I give this to you and your sons and daughters as your regular share. Everyone in your household who is ceremonially clean may eat it. All right, now then family's being included in the whole thing. Initially it was just the sons. Now we have the family included. I give you all the finest olive oil and all the finest new wine and grain they give the Lord as the first fruits of their harvest. All the land's first fruits that they bring to the Lord will be yours. Everyone in your household who is ceremonially clean may eat it. So again, this is God has set aside Aaron, the priest, the tribe of Levi, to be priests, and their support primarily would come from the offerings given to the Lord, to the sanctuary. Let's pick up in verse 20. The Lord said to Aaron, you will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites. Okay? Aaron's not getting any land like the rest of the Israelites. I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting. From now on, the Israelites must not go near the tent of meeting or they will bear the consequences of their sin and will die. It is the Levites who are to do the work at the tent of meeting and bear the responsibility for offenses against it. And again, there's a whole lot more in there, and I'll let you read the rest of it, but I think you're getting a sense of what's happening here. God is giving some very specific instructions about who the priests will be and how they will be supported. And again, God takes this very seriously. As you can read, He was very serious about this. Now, these are the regular priests. They also had a high priest. And let's at least read one of the things that was very important for the high priest to be doing. So let's look at Leviticus chapter 16. And we will read verses 1 through 5. Start there. Oops, 16, not 15, Bill. There we are. 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. This was an incident where they approached the Lord in an unworthy manner, and yes, they paid the price. Two of Aaron's sons. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. Because I, God, appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." This is the Day of Atonement. This is the instructions for the high priest, the one day in the year when he was permitted to enter into the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant is. Again, God is serious about how you approach him. No one else ever went in the most holy place. High priest only, and one day a year. Okay? And I'm not going to read the rest. I'll read one more verse later. But in the rest of this chapter, it talks about before Aaron dared to enter that room, he had to make atonement for his own sins. He also had to make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. And the two goats is how he would do that. He would place his hand on one of the goats, or one of the goats would be sacrificed. Another one, he would place his hands on the goat. He would confess the sins of Israel. That goat would be turned loose in the wilderness. That was the scapegoat. Okay, that's the scapegoat. But it would be carrying, and symbolically, of course, the sins of Israel away. Very important day. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. And then the last verse of chapter 16 of Leviticus, we'll just read that. "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses." You'll notice, it's not just the sins of the individual people. It's also national sins. Okay? It's both. Obviously, we have our own sin that we have to deal with. But there is the sin of the nation that has to be dealt with as well, because this is God's people. And very, very important, very, very important stuff. But those are the kinds of things, if you and I had lived 2,000 years ago, and we had read Hebrews, and we would read Jesus is our great high priest, those are some of the images that would pop into our mind. Okay? Now, one of the things that would be different, though, is Hebrews says Jesus is our great high priest. Not just a high priest, but our great high priest. Well, what might indicate some of those things? Because I think at this point, when we go back to Hebrews chapter 4, we see the writer of the Hebrews distinguishing between our Lord Jesus Christ and all the rest of the high priests that had begun, that they had had all through the generations, okay? He's making this distinction between the two of them. And there's some indications in here why he's our great high priest, okay? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has done what? Gone through the heavens." What did the normal high priest do? He went through a curtain. Jesus went through the heavens. And showing that distinction between the high priest that had for generation after generation and our Lord Jesus Christ. He went through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Well, no high priest before him would dare call himself the Son of God. All right, another distinction between high priests and our great high priests. And then later, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." I see here a distinction between, again, all the other high priests and our Lord Jesus Christ. We would think that under normal conditions, the regular high priest, he was a man, would be able to sympathize with the sins of the people, right? We would think that. But let's be honest, what normally happens? Happens in the body of Christ too. Instead of sympathizing with our brother or sister who has fallen, what do we tend to do? Judge them. Come on, let's be honest. Don't we tend to do that? Instead of coming up beside our brother and sister and saying, I see what you've done. They've confessed it. They've repented. But rather than sympathizing and loving them, we tend to judge them. We would think we would be more sympathetic because it could have been us, right? Just as easily us as them. But I think what we're seeing here is the Lord Jesus Christ sympathizes. Why? Because he carried the temptation all the way forward, right? We always cave into, well, I mean, not always, but we most of the time we cave into the temptation, right? We don't know what it is like to be tempted in the way Christ was. Because we cave in and we give in to the temptation. He never did. He knows what it's like to take the temptation all away because he didn't cave in like we do. I think that's why he sympathizes. He loves us. And we have this great high priest who sympathizes when we fall. He doesn't judge us. He sympathizes with us. And I think that's what we see about this great high priest. And I think there's an early incident in Jesus' ministry that gives us a nice picture of what it looks like that he is our great high priest. So we're going to turn to the gospel according to Luke here, chapter 4, and start at verse 14. Now, in the gospel according to Luke, this comes very, very early in the ministry of Jesus, because basically before this, all you have is the birth of Jesus, him going to the temple as a 12-year-old or 13-year-old, whatever age he was, the temptation of Jesus. And now we jump right into this. So it's very, very, very early in the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. Jesus taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And Jesus stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, Jesus found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And Jesus began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I think this is a very nice picture of our great high priest. And we're going to go through some of these things and try to understand what they mean. But a nice picture of what it means that Christ is our great high priest. When you read something like this, you know, it's interesting. Even non-believers in Christ often will acknowledge that Jesus was a really good man. He did really nice stuff for people. You know, and you see some of that here. But as with a lot of things in Scripture, the natural things that we see are pointing to more important and deeper truths. And that's what we want to look at this morning. This particular passage that Jesus read from Isaiah was recognized even before the time that Christ was incarnated as a messianic passage in Isaiah, referring to the Messiah who would come. And let's just read that passage, Isaiah, because it's Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Though I think part of the took from another chapter, but let's look at those. Because even in the days of Isaiah and afterwards, before Christ was born in Bethlehem, this passage was recognized to be messianic, pointing to the Messiah who would come in the future. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus stopped there. Notice what's next. Isn't this interesting? And the day of the vengeance of our God. Interesting where he stopped. He stopped at to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor. He did not keep going. He could have, obviously, if he chose. And the day of the vengeance of our God. I think there was a reason for this. Now, commentators definitely disagree on this, so if you read different and study different commentators, they definitely disagree on this because we're speculating as to why he didn't say the next part. I tend to go with those who say he was separating, he was making the distinction between his first coming, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, and his second coming, the day of the vengeance of our Lord, when he comes back as judge and king. I mean, I think that's what he was doing here. But this is where he was quoting from was what we would call Isaiah 51 or 61. So we'll go back to Luke chapter 4 here. You'll notice it says he went to the synagogue as was his custom. He was faithful. He was faithful to honor the Sabbath day, go to the synagogue and to worship. So it was his custom. Okay? He was a faithful Jew. No doubt about it. And then it says, he stood up to read. Now, our understanding here is this was part of the tradition. If you were going to read from Scripture, in this case they had the scrolls, of course, in that day and age, you would stand up to read the Word. And so he opened or unrolled the scroll, read up part of Isaiah, a couple verses. And then, but if you're going to talk about it, you would sit back down to do your teaching. That was part of the custom of the day. Okay, you would stand up to respect and honor the Word of God. And so he did that. And he said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. He has anointed me. Well, again, that word anoint, if we had lived back then, would have powerful imagery to us. Because it would bring up very important things. So we're going to look at Exodus chapter 30 to see one type of anointing. Exodus chapter 30, starting at verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the following fine spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much, that is 250 shekels, a fragrant cinnamon, 250 shekels of fragrant cane, 500 shekels of cassia, all according to the sanctuary shekel, and a hin of olive oil. Make these into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be the sacred anointing oil. Then use it to anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table and all its articles, the lampstand and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the basin with its stand. You shall consecrate them so that they will be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. So there's this use of this oil. It's a very special use to consecrate the temple and all the furnishings in there. Also, starting in verse 30, anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. Say to the Israelites, this is to be my sacred anointing oil for the generations to come. Do not pour it on men's bodies and do not make any oil with the same formula. It is sacred, and you are to consider it sacred. Whoever makes perfume like it and whoever puts it on anyone other than a priest must be cut off from his people. Now, there's other kinds of oils that are used in Scripture, but this was the sacred anointing oil. But again, if we live back then, this is the stuff would pop up into our minds when Jesus said, the Lord has anointed me. And it was often used as an illustration of the Holy Spirit doing his anointing work. Now, in our day and age, probably when we do anointing, the most common we would see in James chapter 5, which is for healing. James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. "Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven." Okay? There's some very specific instructions in the New Testament about how to anoint with oil. Generally, it's done for healing. Okay? It doesn't have to be limited to that, but that's probably the most common use of oil in this day and age. Generally, we just use olive oil at this point in time. But to anoint with oil for healing. But Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me." Again, reading from Isaiah. He has anointed me. And don't forget, if you are in Christ, you have been anointed with who? Holy Spirit. Okay? Anytime we use anointing oil even for healing, it's a symbol of asking this Holy Spirit to come in and bring healing. Okay? We have been anointed with the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we've been anointed. Now, Jesus said, "I've been anointed because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." To the poor. Now, to the poor. Yes, this can certainly mean those who are financially poor, okay? Those who are destitute. Certainly it can mean that. But like most things in Scripture, the natural world is a reflection of what's going on in the spiritual world. This can also refer to spiritually poor, spiritually destitute. And he says, he's called me to preach good news to the poor. For those without Christ, they are certainly poor in spirit. That's what the Bible teaches. Without faith in Christ, you are definitely poor in spirit. There's no doubt about it. It's interesting this week. I can't remember where I read it, so sorry I can't give you the reference. But I saw one of the best descriptions of total depravity. We talked about that a long time ago. But I liked it because he said, what is the most important thing a non-believer needs in life? The absolute most important thing that would affect his eternal destiny? Jesus Christ, right? What is the one thing a non-believer doesn't want in his or her life? Jesus Christ. I thought that was great. I thought that was just a wonderful picture of what that means. The most important thing a person could ever do in life with eternal consequences is Christ. And yet that's what they don't want. They don't want it. That's why we proclaim Christ. Jesus said, "I was called to bring the good news, to preach good news to the poor." That's why we are called to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to them. Because often they don't even know they need Jesus. It's our job to tell them, okay, in various and sundry ways, but to let them know to bring the good news to them. Now, even for believers, sometimes we can be poor in spirit. Now, we're not without the Spirit. Not when you're a believer in Christ, but we can have those times in life where we are struggling with whatever's going on in life, whether it's a health issue, a job issue, a family issue, those kinds of things that pop up, and we just kind of get down. You know, it happens to all of us. We get down. We need to turn to Jesus. Remember, he is sovereign over this entire creation. It's all his. And what does the Scripture say? You and I are co-heirs with him. It's ours too, not because of us, but because of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit who can minister to our spirits and lift us up when we are feeling poor in spirit. So I think sometimes, you know, that's us too. We need just to be reminded of the good news. Christ is Lord. Christ is Savior. Christ sustains us. And we belong to him. He's called me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Prisoners. Again, it could talk about people literally in prison. But what does Scripture say about a non-believer? What are they imprisoned by? Sin. Okay? They are slaves to sin. That is what the Scripture says. A non-believer is a slave to sin. They were imprisoned by sin. And we preach the good news that where does the freedom come from? Christ. In Christ alone, the truth will set you free. And who is the truth? Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one that sets people free from being in bondage to sin. There is freedom, but it is the truth of Jesus Christ. He said that in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, that the truth is what sets you free. We live in a world that wants to pretend like there is no truth, that everything's relative. Well, guess what? That's not true. Okay? Pun intended. Okay? That is not true. There is truth, and it resides in a person, the person of Jesus Christ, and in the truth of God's Word. And he says, that's what sets a prisoner free from being bound by sin to being enslaved to a sin. It is the truth of Jesus Christ. He sets us free. And recovery of sight for the blind. Recovery of sight for the blind. And yes, we see in Scripture where sometimes Jesus heals someone who had physical blindness. He opened their eyes to the light and the reality of the world. But it was a physical thing. But the physical is pointing to the truth. Non-believers are blind to the truth of Jesus Christ. They are blind to that. They cannot see it. They're not capable of seeing it. And so we preach the good news to them. Because God uses that to open their eyes to see the light of the world, Jesus Christ. He uses that to open their eyes. Now, for believers, those of us who follow Christ, when we're honest, we will sometimes acknowledge that we are blind to the issues of the world around us. We choose not to see some of the pain around us. Whether it's in our own family or out in the world around us, we sometimes are blind to that. And I believe that's part of what the Holy Spirit does is he opens our eyes to those things. These are ways that the body of Christ can minister to a world that needs to know the light of Christ. And if we're not careful, we can easily be blind. Mike Frazier sent me this week. I asked permission to use it, and I got permission. His opening part of the email was, Brother Ruffin, as he was always known while I was growing up, is currently a pastor, a Southern Baptist pastor in Oklahoma City. He was the youth assistant pastor at the church where I grew up, in Eastwood Baptist Church. That was Mike just talking about his youth pastor. Well, his youth pastor sent something on Facebook, which I thought was very good. And like a lot of ministries, have been thanking the Lord for the ministry of Billy Graham, since he passed away this week and has gone to glory with Jesus. And a lot of ministries have acknowledged the ministry he had for many, many years. And Brother Ruffin does the same thing. And he writes, sure, it's Throwback Thursday. It was a TBT, but I didn't know what that meant, so Mike was kind enough to... I'm not into all the language, okay? What's TBT? I don't know. Throwback Thursday. Okay. But it's also one day after Billy Graham left this world behind and entered the glorified presence of his King. So I'm compelled to write this story. My grandma Snow took me to a Billy Graham crusade in the Cotton Bowl in Dallas in 1954. And he actually has a picture of the little booklet his grandmother purchased. The picture is the front and back covers of a booklet she bought me for a quarter that night. Obviously, inflation's a whole lot different now, okay? Can't buy it for a quarter. And he writes, you can see by the singed corners that this memento was in my desk at Eastwood when the fire swept through January 18th, 1978. But here's the rest of the Christ-honoring story. So I'm assuming your church had a major fire back then. Yeah. Did it burn down? Yeah. But God's good. He rebuilds things. Years later, I was hosting Brother Sammy Davis, an African-American pastor from Dallas, for our Oklahoma Pastors Conference. I asked him about his conversion. Brother Sammy said, in 1954, he was a waiter at the Adolphus Hotel in Dallas. A group of preachers had invited Billy Graham to preach a crusade in the Cotton Bowl, and they were meeting in the ballroom of the Adolphus with Billy Graham. Brother Sammy, by his own description, was an angry, agnostic black man serving tables for a lot of white preachers. The head preacher got up and explained that they were magnanimously inviting their Negro brethren to the crusade, and they would have a rope to separate them from the white folk. Remember, this was in the early 1950s. Billy Graham got up and made it clear that he was so happy that all the races would be welcome. But if that rope was in the stands or if they were separated in any way, Billy Graham would not be present. Now remember, Billy Graham was born in Sharp, North Carolina. He knew exactly what segregation was about. He grew up with it, okay? Brother Sammy told me that he was amazed and decided he wanted to go to that crusade and hear what a man like that had to say. At the crusade, he gave his heart to Christ and later became a great pastor and preacher. Thank you, Billy Graham. It's probably hard for any of us to imagine the courage it took and the faith it took for Billy Graham to say, "You do that, I'm going home." In that day and age, 1954, that was the year I was born, okay. And Billy Graham's a Southern man. I can guarantee he knew exactly what segregation's about. All his life growing up, he would have known exactly what it was about. But he was not blind to the pain and the issue of the day. He said, "That is unacceptable, and we're not going to do it." See, if we're not careful, we can be the ones wanting to put up ropes. If we're not careful, we'll do that. We'll blind ourselves to the truth and the pain around us, and we'll set up a nice rope to separate us from that. And Jesus says, "No, no, 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 no. There aren't going to be any ropes. None of that stuff. You're going to deal with it." I mean, Billy Graham's career, in essence, could have been over at that moment. They could have told him, "Hey, you go on home. We don't want you here." That's what they could have told him. But I think it was a convicting word of the Holy Spirit that said, "No, this got to end. This is wrong. It's got to end. We don't do those sorts of things." Christ opens our eyes to this stuff. He opens our eyes to the reality of the world. And he says, "Tear down the ropes. Get rid of them. They don't belong there. They don't belong in the body of Christ." Recovery of sight for the blind and to release the oppressed. When I was studying, I thought I would look up this word "oppressed." It's an interesting word. It means shattered, broken into pieces. Broken into pieces, shattered. Let me ask you, what image does that bring into your mind? People who are shattered, who've been broken into pieces. Those are the oppressed. What kind of image does that lift up into your mind? Jesus says to release the oppressed. And that "release" is also an interesting word. It can mean sent away in forgiveness. It can mean other things, but it can mean that. Sent away in forgiveness. To proclaim to those who've been shattered by life, whatever that looks like, those torn up, broken pieces, and Jesus says, "I've come to send you away, but in forgiveness." In forgiveness. To release the oppressed. To release the oppressed. Folks, this is our great high priest. And he closed that part of the quote with, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The year of the Lord's favor. And again, if we had lived back in that day and age, a very powerful image probably would have come into our mind. And it's Leviticus chapter 25, starting at verse 18. "Follow my decrees, says the Lord, and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? See, one of the things in the Old Testament that, again, we don't even consider in this day and age, which is fine, we don't need to, but the Sabbath was not only the seventh day of the week, it was also the seventh year. Okay? The seventh year, they were told, you do not plant crops. You are to allow your land to rest. All right? It's in the Old Testament. Now, there's no indication they actually ever did that, okay? I mean, we don't know for sure if anybody ever actually did that. But God was saying, allow the land itself to rest. I will give you enough in the sixth year that will carry you through the seventh and into the eighth while your crops in the eighth year are now growing. The Sabbath referred to the land, and that's what he's referring to here, as well as the seventh day of the week. I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years, the sixth, the seventh, and most of the eighth, while you're waiting for those crops to grow and be ready to harvest. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. And then he talks about the land not being sold permanently. The land is important, folks. Very, very important. Because the land belongs to God. And there's also what's known in Scripture as the year of Jubilee. The land belonged to the tribe. It belonged to the people. And every 50 years, you went back to the land that your family owned. Even if you had sold it, it reverted back to your possession every 50 years. Now, again, there's no indication in Scripture they actually ever did this. But when you read it, you see the freedom that the land belongs to God, and even though I sold it, I can go back. I'm not enslaved by these things of debt and all this other stuff. It was a way to essentially erase all the debts and kind of start fresh again. All right? That's what it was about. And so when Jesus said to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, I think that's one of the images that would have popped into our minds. The freedom we have in Jesus Christ, this powerful, powerful freedom he gives us. Folks, our great high priest not only proclaims the freedom, all right? Not only proclaims this freedom, but he is the one who gives it. He is the one who provides the freedom through faith in Jesus Christ. And he said, let us with confidence approach him. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in who? Our great high priest. That's why you and I don't walk through a curtain into the Holy of Holies. That's why you and I, in confidence, just go directly to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, as we look at some of these things, and particularly in Luke 4, where you use that passage from Isaiah 61, we get a nice picture of who you are. Proclaiming freedom, release to the oppressed, sight for the blind, all these sorts of things. Lord, you are the one who cares for us. You intercede for us. You love us, and we thank you for that, Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, that when in those times in life when maybe we're stumbling and falling and trying to get back up, that, Lord, your Spirit would remind us to turn our eyes straight to you, Jesus, to be reminded that you are our great high priest. Lord Jesus, may we never forget that, and when we do, remind us of it, we pray in your name. Amen.